1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 29 through 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, life ultimately has no meaning. Apart from a making right of all that was made wrong in the garden, there's ultimately no hope. Everyone will be in the same circumstance. The man who sought to live a life of righteousness will be in the same position ultimately as a man who lived a life of wickedness. They will both be dead. They will both be in a grave. They will both be decomposing. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, there is ultimately no hope to sacrifice. There's no hope in persecution. There's no hope in pain. Paul brings this to our attention here. There's three points I want to bring out of this passage. The first is the inconsistency of dismissing the resurrection. The second is the hopelessness apart from the resurrection. And thirdly, is the danger of unchecked theological error. Let's start with that first point. The inconsistency of dismissing the resurrection. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. Where Paul writes, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now I confess to you that we have before us here one of the most difficult passages in the Scriptures. A very complicated passage, a passage that I meditated on for some time this week, and a passage that I will confess that I don't think that anyone has absolute certitude of in their interpretation. There's a great many that have wandered into error in misunderstanding this passage. They have seen this passage and they have read this passage and they see that Paul must be talking about people are baptized for someone who has died. Someone has died and you're getting baptized on their behalf. As though my getting baptized is in some way going to benefit someone who is deceased. No, we have no basis for this in the Scriptures. All that we do in this life will be brought to account at the great judgment. We, after we're dead, will receive no benefits from those that are currently living. There's nothing that someone can do on your behalf. They can't add to your righteousness. They can't, as the Roman Catholic Church has heretically taught so many times, do something to add to your righteousness by an indulgence, perhaps, and you would benefit from that. All of us will be judged when we die, either in our sin before the righteous standard of God, or we will stand in the righteousness of Christ. There's no second chances after you die. There's nothing that anyone can do on your behalf once you are deceased. So when we read a passage like this, that's not the direction that we need to go. Now, there's cults like Mormonism that have looked at passages like this and sought to justify their own actions. For instance, in the Mormon church, someone will get baptized in order to save someone who has already died. In Mormon doctrine, they believe this. They believe that you cannot go to heaven unless you have been baptized into the Mormon church or unless someone has been baptized on your behalf. There's a lot of problems with this. The first problem that I want to put forward is just one of mere numbers. Mormonism hasn't been around very long. It's been around a very short period of time in reference to the rest of human history. So there are many, many, many people who have never received a Mormon baptism. And why? Because they never had an opportunity to receive a Mormon baptism. It didn't exist at the time when they lived and died. And so, why go to the mission field? You could spend all of your days saving people by merely getting baptized for people that existed in the past. And this is a practice that Mormons will practice. They will get baptized specifically for people that they are related to. They're very fascinated with genealogies. Many of these genealogy groups that you find on the internet are run by Mormons. They have great fascination with genealogies. But this is the insanity of Mormonism. It's a religion that is incredibly inconsistent. And it's inconsistent because of its foundation, its basis. Mormonism believes that the church fell apart when the last apostle died, and it wasn't reestablished until Joseph Smith reestablished the church in the 1800s by bringing about new apostles. There's one other interesting aspect of Mormonism that I found fascinating, and that is that they don't believe the Apostle John ever actually died. So he's been roaming around the earth for all these thousands of years. I don't know what he's doing. No one knows where he is. And I really don't understand why the church fell if he is still there. And there was always an apostle still running around. There's a great error within their understanding. But they have many, many errors within their understanding. But that's not the only problem with getting baptized for someone who is dead. See, the real problem with getting baptized for someone who is dead and then them gaining some kind of righteousness on our behalf is that you don't have that kind of an idea taught about your baptism. The scriptures don't say that you getting immersed into water is going to make you a righteous person. It doesn't say that you gain your righteousness by getting dipped into water. You can read through the entire book of Romans, and Paul never makes that argument. You are saved by the imputed righteousness of Christ, the finished work of Christ, and you're trusting upon Him, believing upon Him, repenting of your sins. Certainly, you're going to follow in baptism. That is a way of following in obedience. It's a profession of your faith. It's a profession that you are being saved by grace through faith, that you've been buried with Christ. You're raised to walk in a newness of life. That just as Christ was buried and resurrected physically, you have died to sin and you are raised to walk in the newness of life. Baptism points to what's happened in your life, spiritually. So how do we understand this? How do we understand this passage where Paul says that there are those who are baptized on behalf of the dead, or sometimes it's translated, baptized for the dead? And there are many ways that this word can be understood. And what I would like to do in walking through this passage is I would like to interpret it in a way that is consistent with what Paul is doing here in his argumentation throughout this chapter, and also look at it in a way that is consistent with the other writings of Paul. You don't want to just grab one word in one passage and run with it and create a new doctrine. There are some that do that. There are some that look at a verse like Acts 2:38 and they see Peter say, be baptized for forgiveness of sins. And they say, see, you get baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. Once again, I would make this argument to you. I would remind you that Paul wrote the entire book of Romans and never brought this idea in. There's an idea that James R. White has brought out numerous times in his podcast, and it's something that I found very fascinating. And it's the idea that when you're looking at a particular doctrine of Scripture, when I'm looking at the idea of salvation or soteriology, I need to look at the Scriptures that are dealing specifically with that and not just grab a small Scripture and then build a doctrine upon it. It needs to fit consistently within the Scriptures as a whole. And he uses this as an example. He says, suppose that you were looking in the owner's manual and you had a question about your headlights on your car. Well, you should go to the section of the owner's manual about the headlights on your car if you want to learn more about a problem you're having with your headlights. You may find information about your headlights in various parts of the owner's manual, but the best place to understand your headlights and how they're working would be in the section under the lights. And that's kind of the same idea here. You don't want to take a passage that is obscure and difficult and use it to build up some kind of a doctrine. And when you run into a passage and you're reading a passage like Acts 2:38 and it says, be baptized for forgiveness of sins, you don't immediately want to come up with a new view on soteriology. You don't immediately want to create a new idea that contradicts what you see in the book of Romans. Instead, you want to sit back and you want to think. You want to ponder. And when he says, be baptized for forgiveness of sins, in Greek, that word gar, in English, the word for, can have many different meanings. Suppose you went to the store for me to get some bread. Well, are you going to the store in order to get me? Absolutely, you are not. You're going to the store on my behalf. You're going to the store because of me. The same thing there. Someone is getting baptized because of the forgiveness of sins, because of what Christ has accomplished for them. They are walking in obedience. And that's what we need to do here in addressing this passage. I think we need to look at it in a way that is consistent with what Paul is speaking of here in 1 Corinthians 15, and also in a way that is consistent with what Scripture says as a whole. When I began this week, my perspective on this passage was that Paul was using an errant view that the Corinthians had. That Paul was using the perspective that the Corinthians had in people getting baptized for the dead in some way benefiting them. And that in them doing that, they were demonstrating that they believed there would be a resurrection. And he was using that errant view to justify a right understanding of the resurrection. He could be saying that. I don't think that he is. I think that would be kind of a left turn from this passage. And I think Paul would be using something that he would probably desire to correct rather than use for the purpose of supporting this very important doctrine. So this is how I would approach this. And I was heavily influenced by John MacArthur's commentary on this passage. And we need to look at this and the understanding of being baptized as synonymous with becoming a Christian, someone coming to faith in Christ. Many times in the early church, that is your baptism was spoken of as your faith. It is something that you did because of your faith. And this is what can happen. There is someone who has passed into glory. There is someone who has lived a life that is consistent with faith and obedience in Jesus Christ. And they did so in a way, and they died in a way that influenced other people and influenced them in a way that they desired to come to Christ. They saw something in that person that person who died not fearing death, that lived in a way that was different from the way that they had lived, and they saw hope in this person. And because of this person who died in Christ, in faith in Christ, that person came to Christ. There's something they saw within them. I think it's a reasonable understanding of this passage. I wouldn't be overly dogmatic of it, but think of the life of Paul. Paul, who at one time was Saul of Tarsus, and Saul, who was angrily persecuting the church. Paul, who had people die, maybe not under his hand, but under his leadership. And I ponder this, and I think of this. Paul, who was made blind, Paul, who on that road of Damascus was made blind so that he could see. How could he not, during those times of blindness, be thinking about, meditating upon his actions and how he was persecuting so many within the church? How could the testimony of Stephen not be something that was resonating on his mind during those times? I have trouble imagining Paul during those times not reflecting upon his sins and his actions during this time. And I would imagine a great many of these people that stood consistent in their faith, these people that stood strong during persecution under his hand, influenced him greatly in his conversion to Christianity. And we've seen this in other places. People who have been influenced by those of the past. Which of you have not been influenced by a testimony of a great Christian of the past? Which of you have not read of someone's great faith in the midst of persecution and not been moved, not been driven towards righteousness and holiness? How many children are there whose parents had prayed faithfully for their conversion, who sought to serve them and direct them to Christ, and after their death, the child comes to Christ? There are many, many examples of this that we can find. So you have this idea. But here's the question, though. What does it matter if there is no resurrection? What significance does it matter? So you were greatly influenced by the testimony of this great Christian. You were greatly moved by this person who stood faithfully during persecution, a person who had joy when any other person would be cursing, when any other person would be fretting. There's no resurrection. What does it matter? If Christ hasn't been resurrected, there's no hope. The person was hoping in nothing. And you, who were moved by this other person who is deceased, are a fool. You're trusting in a Christ that is not. You ultimately have no hope. And as Paul says previously, you should be pitied above all others. Secondly, we see this. We see a hopelessness apart from the resurrection. A hopelessness apart from the resurrection. And that's verses 30 through 32. Paul writes this. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And I think Paul is piggybacking on this idea of one who experienced persecution because of Christ. What is the purpose? For the one that experiences persecution because of their faith in Christ, what's the point? What does it ultimately matter if there is no resurrection? What basis do we have for enduring pain and persecution? Why should we look at others? Why should we look highly upon others who had experienced pain because of Christ? Instead, we should, as Paul says, pity such people because they wasted their existence. They put themselves through great pain and difficulty, and ultimately there was no purpose for anything that they did. Know this, dear friends. When you lose your connection with God, you lose your connection with purpose. You begin to even lose your significance in your existence, and nothing has meaning. What does it matter if you strive and fight? What does it matter if you study and learn? What does it matter if you fight sin? You're going to be dust. You're just waiting to be dust. What does it matter if you care for the sick? What does it matter if you care for the poor? You're going to be dust, and someday so will they. So ultimately, it would be better if you just lived your life as a hedonist, merely just experiencing the greatest pleasure that you can for the moment, without regard to how it's going to affect others, without regard for the future and the consequences that there will be, because it doesn't matter. There will be no future. It's just the present. And some will create in this philosophy a facade of moralism, but as they begin to unpack this moralism that they have, it's merely just for the purpose of keeping social structure in place so that they can continue to experience their hedonistic pleasure. Don't go too far. Keep things in moderation, as the Epicureans would have argued, because if I go too far, then it's no longer enjoyable. Have some law, because if there's disorder all the time, I'm not going to be able to experience the greatest amount of pleasure that I can. Here's this point. Apart from the resurrection, the sacrifices of the martyrs are irrelevant. They're not people that we should look up to. They're not people that we should be aspiring to emulate, because they're not a people who are going to be rewarded for their sacrifice. What they did has no meaning. What they did has no real purpose. And here's the consequences of this perspective. And that is, the person persecuting, the person that is being persecuted, is in the exact same place. They're going to end up exactly the same. The person who put Peter upon the cross and hung him upside down ends up being in the same place as Peter. They're both going to be dust. They're both going to be worm food. There's not going to be anything more. That is the end. It's the consequences of worldviews that contradict a right understanding of God. It's the consequences of believing that there is no resurrection. That when you die, that is it. It is done. The one who saves a child from abduction is no better than the one who is abducting the child, because ultimately, they're both going to be dust. Nothing more. Without a recognition of the resurrection, life loses all meaning. And in losing all meaning, life loses all purpose. And in losing all purpose, actions lose all significance, either for good or for bad, because ultimately it's going to be the same either way. Nothing is going to change. All is going to be what it is going to be, regardless of what you do in your life. But all people know that's not true. See, there is a truth that exists within inside every person who is made in the image of God, made in the likeness of God, distinct from the other creatures in creation. It's the See, we as a people have a moral compass. We have a significance in our existence in a way in which the rest of creation does not. All of us know life has significance. All of us desire life to have significance. All of us know that someone throwing someone out a window and someone saving someone from falling out the window are distinct. They're not the same. The one should be celebrated. The other should be brought to justice. We have a moral compass within us, even when we have no basis for that moral compass within a non-Christian worldview. See, but this resurrection gives us hope in the midst of suffering. This resurrection gives us hope in the midst of persecution. This resurrection gives us hope as we struggle with the difficulties of life, struggle with the pain in life. That's what Paul's pointing to here. What does it matter if I suffered with beasts? I don't know what he's talking about, but at some point he suffered with beasts in some way in Ephesus. I don't know if it was the Colosseum. We don't have that recorded. His point is, what did it matter? If there's not going to be a resurrection, it's the same as if I had been consumed, or it's the same as if I had fallen under the persecution and recanted. None of it matters. But we have a hope. We have a hope because of the promise of God. The promise that was given early in the garden that there would be one that would come forward that would crush the head of the serpent. One that would make right all that was wrong. And Job believed that. We have in the book of Job a man who suffered in very incredible ways. And he had a trust in this redemptive story. He had a trust in this promise that was given forward by the Lord in the garden. He had a trust in a Redeemer that would come forward. We see that in Job chapter 19 in verses 24 through 27. Job says, "Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall be opened, and not another. My heart faints within me." What a fantastic testimony. What rich theology you have so early in Old Testament history. This man whose skin is falling apart, this man who has suffered in incredible ways, this man who has lost his children, this man who is being afflicted, says, "I know this. I know that my Redeemer lives. There is a promise that the Lord has given. The Lord has promised that he will send one that will crush the head of the serpent. The Lord will make right all that was made wrong." Looking forward, trusting in what Christ would do, trusting in this Redeemer. He recognized even here that he needed someone to act on his behalf, someone to act as a mediator between him and the Lord. And he recognized even that that person would stand upon the earth. That person would rule upon the earth. And he believed this. That although my skin is destroyed, although I am going to die, yet my flesh shall see God. He believed even there that there would be a resurrection. Job was hoping upon this great work that the Lord would do. Not hopeless, but hopeful, recognizing the Lord would bring to pass that which he promised, meaning that even his suffering had significance. Even his suffering had purpose. Because apart from that, it's meaningless. It's pointless. It has no purpose. But Job sees the promise of God. That in God's divine plan, there will be one who comes forward and makes right all that is made wrong. And because of the work of that person, that which I'm going through now will have significance because this is not my state forever. I'm going to see God. I'm going to see God not just in an ethereal spirit, but I'm going to see God with my eyes in my flesh. My flesh that is suffering now, my flesh that is falling apart at this time will be resurrected. Oh, what significance. That is the only hope that you can have in the midst of suffering. That great promise of the Lord that He will make right all that is made wrong. There is no other religion that has this hope. No other religion that promises this. No other religion that has one who has gone on behalf for you and conquered death in the flesh. Oh, we have that, do we not? We have that in Christ Jesus. But lastly, we have a warning from Paul. We have the danger of unchecked theological error. That error can begin to creep into right thinking and begin to cause us to go down a slippery slope. Verses 33 and 34 of 1 Corinthians 15. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is a passage that is often quoted to young people, quoted to teenagers, to don't hang out with the wrong people, don't be in the wrong crowd. And those are important ideas, things that we should be mindful of. But there's more here in this idea of bad company than just being around someone, just being near someone. There's more of an intimate understanding here. Similar to what Paul wrote earlier about not being equally yoked. In the Old Testament, Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this particular word that is here is used at sometimes for marital intimacy. At other times, it is used for seductive speech. So the idea that Paul has here is an idea that is very significant to the person's thinking. This is someone who is buying into philosophies that are inconsistent with Christianity, and it is having a corrupting effect on their Christian thinking. It reminds me of what we read in Psalm chapter 1 in verses 1 through 2. The psalmist writes, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." There is a danger that exists, dear friends, in sitting in the seat, being in the way of the sinners. This is the idea of participating in the same activity. And in contrary to that, your delight should be in the law of the Lord and meditating upon the law of the Lord. It's kind of a contrast to that. Let me ask you this question, though. Why should we seek to follow the moral law of God when there's ultimately going to be no judgment? There is going to be no ultimate resurrection. There's going to be no ultimate making right of all that is wrong. There's ways in which non-Christian thinking and philosophy have corrupted the minds of many who are Christians. One of those influences is that of naturalism. This is the idea that all that exists is matter. All that exists is what you can see or what can be measured. And someone who comes from that perspective, you could have someone who is coming from an atheistic point of view, an agnostic point of view, and that person will make an argument. And I've heard Richard Dawkins do this many times. Christopher Hitchens would make such an argument, and he would say, "How can you say that being an atheist means that you're not going to have a moral code?" They will go on to argue over the positive aspects of there being a moral code and how it can be beneficial for someone, how it can be helpful for a society, it can be helpful for individuals. And that's true. But in my opinion, it goes back to that same idea of the hedonist that desires there to be certain things in place so that his pleasure is not disrupted too much. See, but here's the problem that exists. There's no real basis for that perspective. There's no real basis for someone to follow this moral code when it's not going to result in them having greater pleasure, when it's not going to result in their life being at greater ease. There are times, and you can see them in history, where the fabric that holds a culture or a people group together begins to falter. It begins to fade. And it's at these times that someone that is not well grounded, a culture that is not well grounded in that which is true, will begin to disregard these cultural mores. See, but someone who is a Christian, someone who's been influenced by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, cultures even who have been influenced by the Christian worldview will continue to seek to follow such laws. And rather than merely care for what is easiest for me at this time, I think that's where Paul is going here. I think that's kind of his point in this perspective, that a right understanding of the resurrection gives us a reminder that there is going to be an ultimate judgment, that there is going to be an ultimate righting of all that is wrong. And a reminder of this, a recognition of this, is going to be a curb towards sin. It's going to be a curb towards sin in a culture. It's going to be a curb towards sin individually. And this is how it can affect even someone who is not a Christian, someone who's not been saved by grace through faith, a recognition that there is going to be a judgment is something that will affect you. You have non-Christians that see even some good that comes out of religion, and though they may play around during their younger years, something happens to them. They have children. They begin to think, perhaps I should bring them to church. And there's many young people that have become Christians because though they had parents who were unbelieving, they saw some useful purpose in religion, though they looked at it from an unchristian point of view. They were prideful in their religion. It was good for those young people. But what happens when you have no belief in a resurrection? What happens when you have no belief in an ultimate judgment? What happens when you have a culture that has forgotten God and has begun to drift away from being Christian to existing in a state of post-Christian, losing and forgetting the foundations that it had in the Christian worldview? You end up with a skewed view of justice. You end up with people who begin to act in ways that are unbridled, consistently sinful, disregarding others. Why? Because there's going to be no accounting for what they do. Why not live it up? Why not eat, drink, for tomorrow we are going to die? You know, there was something that really sad that happened many years ago. I was walking some fifth graders around the Natural Science Museum, and we were going through this new, very extensive dinosaur exhibit that they had, and we were looking at they were kind of like ping pong balls going from spot to spot, very hyperactive young boys. But we were looking through the different parts, and it's just a fantastic exhibit that they had. And then you get to this one point where the kind of the climax of naturalism comes to its high point there. And they have this picture here of a primate, and over here they have a picture of a human. And then in the middle, they have hundreds of pictures of mixtures, combinations of human and primate. And I remember getting to that point, and we had all these young people that were there, and we were coming around this corner because it kind of comes to where they can't be ping pong balls anymore. They had to kind of walk through this little corridor here. And they looked at that and stared, and one of them yelled out, "Wow, That means that we're no different than animals. I thought, my goodness, he's seen the logical conclusion of this worldview. He's seen the logical ending of this. And when we got back to class, we ended up having some really good conversations about that because I began to just ask them questions using Socratic method. So that was interesting what you said, Brandon. You said that we are just like animals, and what they were showing us really seemed like it. But there's one thing I want you to understand, that those dinosaur bones that we saw, many of those were actually dinosaur bones. But those pictures that they had, those were coming out of someone's imagination. There's no evidence for any of those pictures. You have the primate and you have the human. You don't have all of these that are here in the middle. We begin to think through this idea of whether we're exactly the same as animals and thinking about the ways in which we are completely different. Especially the fact that we're even asking that question, that we're sitting here in a room having conversations, learning to read, building buildings, creating things, recognizing that there is a right and a wrong. And it was a really, really good conversation. But if you're just animals, if that naturalistic worldview is correct, if that which is being fed through all aspects of academia within this culture, if you're just going to die, you're going to be dust, you're going to be worm food, what does it matter how you live in your life? It's the consequences of this particular view. There's another problem that is there. You have this one aspect that exists here that someone can say, well, it doesn't really matter how I live, because ultimately, when I'm dead, it's done, it's over. See, but we are a people that, as I said earlier, are made in the image of God. Each of us have a desire for justice. Each of us have a desire that all would be made right. And if there's not going to be any reconciliation in the future, if there's not going to be a righting of all that is wrong in the future, if there's not ultimately going to be a resurrection where the Lord corrects and makes right all that was wrong, then justice must happen now. Justice must happen here. This is a struggle that our culture is going through right now in these debates that are happening with social justice. And these are both areas that have heavily affected the church. This idea of naturalism is something that has heavily affected Christians and skewed right thinking. And this area of social justice is an area that is beginning to cause great disruption even here within the church. We have within our legal system certain things that exist, that they exist for the purpose of protecting the innocent. There are things called a statute of limitations. There are rules that exist in trials that require certain evidence to be brought forward, and only certain evidence can be allowed because certain evidence would not be right to be put into a courtroom. And here's what some are realizing, that in our legal system, the way exists right now, that there are people that ultimately go free, that justice is not always served within our legal system. And those that framed our Constitution, those that established our government the way that it is, though they all may not have been Christians, they had a belief that there is a God and there is going to be a righting of all that is wrong. There is going to be ultimate justice that will come forward. But what happens if you don't believe there will be ultimate justice? You are going to fight for it to happen right now. You are going to strive to do what only the Lord can bring about. And both of these errors are corruptive. They're both corrupting. They're both corrupting to good morals. They both contradict what we see within the scriptures and how we should understand justice and how we should understand the moral law of God. And you have within the naturalistic philosophy a contradiction of what you have within the Word of God, that the Word of God speaks of all things coming into existence by the Word of God, the Lord bringing all things into existence. What you don't have is nothing becoming something, exploding
and becoming everything.
And the consequences of that perspective are a degradation of the foundation upon which the gospel of Jesus Christ stands. Because we have a religion in Christianity that is historical. We have truths that are communicated as being historically accurate, historically true. And we have a gospel of Jesus Christ where Jesus came forward acting on behalf of his people as a second Adam. What does that say if you have Christ acting on behalf of someone who never really existed, someone who was merely fictional, just the result of a primordial slime that changed over time and a primate that changed and began to think and to act differently? What happens in these is that it begins to degrade at the foundation of the gospel. And the truth is, there is going to be a reconciliation. There is going to be a making right of all that is wrong. The one who sees not the future judgment will act in a way that he gives a license to sin. Why? Because there is no resurrection. The one who sees no future judgment as a motivation for absolute justice will seek to bring it about now, regardless of the consequences, regardless if some that are innocent are brought down. See, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a reminder that there is going to be a future resurrection. There is going to be one who makes right all that is wrong. There is going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. All of us are going to stand before the Lord. All of us are going to give an account of all that we have done, and all of us will stand either on our sinful works and be judged. We will stand upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, dear friends, the importance that it matters in this life, there is no second chance. This life that you live is the one that you will stand before the Lord on account of. This life that you live is the one that you will give an account for. As the Lord says, that even your private thoughts, even your secret thoughts, all things will be brought into account. We will be judged by the Lord, not just by what we do, but by what we have thought, by the desires even of our heart. Oh, dear friend, don't die in your sin. Don't die in your sin. Don't believe the lies of our culture that tell you that there is no end. There's no ultimate reconciliation. We have in Christ the basis for justice. We have in Christ the basis for our hope. That we have a basis here for a following of a morality. We have a basis for our suffering. We have a basis even for our striving toward righteousness. It is in Christ, in Christ alone, and demonstrated within his resurrection, pointing toward that which all of us can hope in if we are in Christ. Oh, let's pray.